Of the Lord Jesus, we have continuing pictures of who he is and how he saves his people in this world. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How he saves his people in this world, and how he sovereignly orchestrates the things of providence, things that would be distressing to men. He orchestrates them for their good. Always for their good. As we saw last week, one of the things that we're so likely to forget, aren't we, that God is a God of compassion and God is a God of care. And so we see more evidence in this story of the nature of our God and the nature of the way he lovingly, sovereignly cares for each and every one of his own. So here was this crowd that had been fed miraculously by the Lord, and all feeding of all people at all times is a miracle. The sun is shining at the moment because it's a miracle. Hebrews says that it's only shining because the Lord Jesus makes it shine. It only ever rains because of a miracle. Every feeding of every person in this world is a constant miracle. We live in a world of ongoing, constant miracles. Psalm 72 says, the Lord only does marvellous things. And here was this crowd that had been fed. The apostles had been honoured before this crowd as the ones who were there to distribute the things of the Lord. And now John tells us that this crowd wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to proclaim to nation Israel that the Messiah had indeed come, and now was their time of deliverance. Now nation Israel was going to assume its rightful place in this world, the place of preeminence before all the nations. Now there was the time, the coming time, when they were going to be delivered from the Romans, and then the blessings of God would be poured out for all the world to see. They would be honoured as a nation of kings and priests, not just over that little piece of land called Palestine, but over the whole world. All their years of hardship, all their years of subjugation under the Romans, all their years of slavery would now be repaid double to them. They wanted to make Jesus king, and for the apostles, this would have meant that they would have had exalted positions in this kingdom. They were the special chosen representatives of the Lord. So what an opportunity. Here before them was their Messiah, for whom nothing was impossible. If food was needed, he could provide it. If sickness threatened, he could heal. If death came upon people, he can raise the dead. How on earth can you have a king like this and not be victorious? The kingdom of God is at hand, and now is the time for real action, says this crowd. Galilee is too small for this movement. Now it's our time to take our place in this world. And this is so reminiscent of the devil's temptation of the Lord Jesus in the desert, isn't it? He says to him, I will give you, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, if you will bow down and worship me. And so into this extraordinary situation, the Lord Jesus acts, as he always does. He acts with great authority. He acts as the sovereign God of promise. So out of this crowd, he commands. In fact, it says that he compelled, or he drove his disciples to get into a boat. To get into a boat, to row away from this crowd, to get into a boat and row straight into strong winds and raging waves, which made them toil and be distressed. They were compelled by Jesus to row into this raging sea, where they would feel and know their powerlessness and their helplessness. We have a saying, don't we? We took farmers from a cock rooster to a feather duster. So often what seems to be exalted in the eyes of men can be reduced to something far, far from what we would like it to be. And so he also sovereignly commands and sends the crowd away. It's strong language. And just like the apostles, they are compelled to go against their will and against their fleshly interest. They are sent away, and Jesus reveals his sovereignty. So far are they from having the ability to make him king, they cannot even remain in his presence except by his will. He sends them away. And then he himself goes away from all of this and goes to a mountain to pray to his Father. It's interesting, isn't it, how often the Lord Jesus goes away from crowds, goes away from where the world would exalt him and honour him, and goes away and spends time with his Father in prayer, all night in prayer. And in this particular evening, it seems that he was there praying with his Father for at least 6 hours and probably longer. And so there are so many things that the Lord Jesus is teaching us here, isn't it? The first one is that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God will not be honoured in this world. The kingdom of God will not be advanced by human work, human worth, and human will. Jesus, the King, will not be made king by men's activities. He has always been the King. He always is the King. And as King, he will make men bow before his throne as he sees fit. So he sends the apostles away from a place of preeminence in the world's eyes to a place of trouble and danger. And he sends this crowd away to their towns and home. He will never let himself be made the plaything of the whims and the will of man. He goes to his Father in the midst of what would have been, as the scriptures tell us, just one of the temptations that beset the Lord Jesus continually. He knows what it is like to live in our flesh and to be beset by the temptations. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows, fully knows what it is to be human. But he goes to his Father and says, as he so often did, "Your will be done." The kingdom of God is advanced by submission to God the Father's will and purposes. His throne is a throne that's established by righteousness and justice, Psalm 89:14 says. They are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. The kingdoms of this world are established by might and force, power and persuasion, by subjugation and oppression. But God's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, and it doesn't seek the rewards that this world offers, and this doesn't seek the rewards that this world gives to people. He cannot be king, manifestly king, the Lord Jesus, until he goes to the cross. And there he triumphs through ignominy. He's exalted through dying. He's honoured by suffering. He's made worthy and makes all of his bride worthy by the humiliation he suffers at the hands of wicked men. The crown comes after the cross. This flesh, our flesh, must be crucified. But in that crucifixion, in that turning of God's people away from the things of this world, putting to death their flesh, is the triumph. And Colossians 2:15 says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, triumphing over them at the cross. So the Lord Jesus went away to pray. And the Lord Jesus, when he's praying, is still God, the sovereign God who sees. and sees all things. In verse 47, it says, "When it was evening and the boat was in the middle of the sea, about 3.5 miles, 6 kilometres from land, and he was there alone." 48 gives us two wonderful descriptions of our Lord's sovereignty. Firstly, in 48, he says, he saw them. Jesus sees. He sees everything in this world. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. And he knows the things that are happening in our life better than we know them. He knows about the struggles that you've had last week, and he knows about the struggles you'll have this week coming. And he knows that your flesh is weak. It's very, very weak. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that our lives pass through this world as if it was a vapour, like a flower that's here and gone tomorrow. He knows that human beings cling to life just by a thread. But he's a God who sees his people. In fact, the verse says that they were straining at the oars. They were actually tormented by the wind and the waves. But they were against them. And so these men who were experienced fishermen had spent all night rowing, and they probably hadn't rowed much more than 500 metres an hour. It was a pretty hopeless effort. The more they strained against them, the more than the wind and the waves beat against them, and the more they were made to realise their helplessness. And so often in life, isn't it, we just struggle and strain, and the first thing we often think is that, where is the Lord in this? Does he see? Does he know what's happening? He does see. He does know everything. Not only does he see, not only does he know, but he providentially brings the wind and the waves. It was his wind. It was his waves. He put them in that ship and he sent them into it. The Lord God is sovereign ruler over them. Job says, "Who alone stretches out the heaven and tramples down the waves of the sea?" Psalm 104 says, "Covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots, and he walks upon the wings of the wind." So he's a God who sees, a God who sovereignly controls. But more than that, the Lord Jesus in verse 48, he comes to them. He comes walking on the sea. This book causes so much grief in its understanding to so many people. The only way we can possibly understand this book is if we see it spiritually and supernaturally. You take the supernatural out of this, and there is nothing left. Nothing but fairy stories. The supernatural understanding that God is above this creation and God does things which are beyond our imagining. God who surprises people. People often think that it would be nice to be back there when the apostles were walking around. It would have been lovely to see Jesus in Galilee and to see him in his carpenter shop and to be there when he was feeding these people and to be there when he was raising people from the dead. Just think of what these poor apostles went through. Their whole world was just turned upside down, and Jesus was in the business of turning it upside down day after day after day. Every time they think they had something organised, Jesus would come along and show another aspect of what it is for him to be God, and they are left perplexed. In this particular case, they see him walking on the sea in verse 50, and they were terrified. There they had been just a little while ago, handing out this miraculous bread and these miraculous loaves of fishes and feeding thousands and thousands of people, and now they meet Jesus again. And they're terrified. So often, the Lord Jesus will do things that cause us to be perplexed, and he will take away from us the supports that we get from our human thinking. And he'll leave us like these apostles in a place where we are tormented and terrified. But then he comes and he brings peace. And he brings peace in a marvellous way. He brings peace to these apostles in the way that he always brings peace to people. He brings peace by speaking. He's a God who is the Word. And he spoke to them. And he says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. He comforts his people with a word. He literally says to them, I am. Take courage. Don't be afraid any longer. I am. He's proclaiming to these people the deity of who he is. He's proclaiming his sovereignty. I am. And he speaks a word and brings peace. The same word that he spoke to his apostles when he came back, having been crucified and resurrected. The first word he says to his apostles is peace. That same night, he says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And he says these things to them in John 16, that in me, in who Jesus is, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. I don't know what your tribulation is. All I know is that God has promised it. You've either just come out of some tribulation, you're going to be in some tribulation or trial, and you'll be going into one. You always will. Jesus promised it. But he says, take heart. The same word, take heart. Be courageous. Face these things, acknowledging that they come from God, and God sovereignly rules them for your good purposes. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And in this particular event, the Lord Jesus calms the wind and the waves without a word, but just by his will. But in this particular instance, what needs calming more than anything else is the hearts of the apostles. To be in a place where they were is to be distressed. And so he is the God who is powerful. He got into the boat and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. The message, of course, is that when the Lord Jesus is manifestly present, there is peace. I trust you've experienced it. It's something that Christians need to experience again and again. To be with Jesus is to have peace. To be with Jesus as he speaks to you through his word is to have his peace. And he says it's a peace that passes understanding. What on earth, from a human point of view, could you understand out of this story? What could you understand? Just like the apostles, you'll be perplexed and terrified unless we actually see things through spiritual eyes. There is peace. And he comes, the Lord Jesus comes to his people through his word. And he often comes after a night of toil. He comes in supernatural ways. He comes in unexpected, unexplained ways. And he comes especially to his people when their need is desperate. And he comes and through his word he brings peace. And he brings peace to people, the next verse says, who had hearts that were hardened. So often we need to grieve, always we need to grieve over the sense in which our hearts, my heart, is hardened. It's hardened so often against the sovereignty of God. It's hardened so often against his providential care of us. How often do we resort to our human wisdom and our human reason and our human power? And how often do we not see God and seek God in absolutely every event? Romans 8:28 means all things. Every little tiny thing that ever happens in our lives is an event for which we can say, Jesus. And when we go and seek understanding from the events of our lives and seek them in light of who the Lord Jesus is, as the sovereign God of promise, as the God who is present everywhere, as the God who sees, as the God who comes, the God who is omniscient, he knows all things, he's omnipresent, he is everywhere. Is the Lord Jesus in heaven at the moment? The Lord Jesus is in heaven right now. Is the Lord Jesus here? He's promised that he's here. Can he be in both places at once? Well, if I'm a scientist, I say absolutely impossible. If I'm a Christian, I say he is sovereignly in heaven, reigning over this universe from a throne. He is sovereignly in heaven right at this very moment, praying and interceding on behalf of all of his people before the throne of God. Continually before that throne is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, continually saying to all creation, these my bride, these the members of my body, are holy, spotless and blameless. He is a wounded Saviour in heaven, wounded in his body as a reminder that it is done. But he is also a God who knows what's best for his people. He will take us away from things which our flesh wants. He will take away from us the things that he knows are not good for us. Just like he took these apostles away and took them through trials. There are no trials that ever come into our lives that aren't God's trials. There are no trials, no troubles that ever come into our lives for which God does not have a purpose. On the back of your outline is a wonderful poem of John Newton's, who was a man who knew the highs and the lows of being one of God's children. And it's a well-known poem. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. But just like these apostles, we will go through trials which will rob us of the things that we find comfort for in this world. And it's an act of grace and mercy and love and compassion from God to take away from us the things that we depend upon, that we might just depend upon him. And this story has a beautiful conclusion, because he is the God who takes his own to a safe and beautiful place where compassion abounds. John's Gospel has a remarkable statement in it where it says that when Jesus got into this boat, they immediately were at the other shore. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where we have a clear description of the fact that God is ever present everywhere, and the Lord Jesus as God can be ever present. So immediately they moved. They were in the middle of the sea and they were immediately on the land. They no longer had to toil to go across there. And they land in this place called Gennesaret in verse 53. And they moored to the shore. And Gennesaret was considered the most beautiful garden-like place in all of Israel. It was called the garden of the whole land. And it had beautifully fertile soil. And it was a place of great beauty. And so immediately these people were transferred from the middle of this raging sea where they were toiling in their human efforts to achieve nothing, and they were transferred by the Lord Jesus into this place of beauty. And as we saw earlier in Psalm 16, the boundary lines, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And the chapter finishes with the most wonderful descriptions of the deep, deep compassion the Lord Jesus had for nation Israel, for these people. The people recognised him and he came and they ran and they came to him. And wherever he went, this wonderful picture at the finish of this ministry in Galilee is this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus going about and with great compassion, healing and caring for people. Wherever he was, wonderful things were happening. And we know, sadly, from the rest of the scriptures, that these towns which had received so much, sadly, so many of these people lived and remained with hardened hearts. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. God's kingdom is advanced by spiritual means. God's kingdom can only be understood with spiritual eyes. But also we need to have our eyes attuned to see that our God is a God of deep and great compassion. He's a God of deep and great compassion, and he has great power to do all of these things. And he's a God who has great, great purposes. And he'll bring his chosen ones into a safe and beautiful place where compassion abounds, where the trials and struggles of this world are no more. If only for the things of this world we have hope, we are to be of all men most pitied. Our hope lies beyond the shores of this land. Our hope resides in heaven. And one day, very soon, our Saviour will come from there and he'll take us into a beautiful and bountiful land, and we will see then, more clearly than we've ever seen before, that every little tiny thing and every little tiny trial has just been another example of his deep, deep love for his people. His deep, deep, sovereign love.